When I was in my final year at seminary, which was 2011 into 2012, I did my last placement, my last internship at Sunnybrook Health Sciences Center. And many of you know this specifically. I was interning at the Veterans Long-Term Care Center. And the Veterans Long-Term Care Center, it was a home for many veterans of World War II, as well as the Korean War, and some residents there who actually served in both. So throughout that year from September, that academic year from September through till April, I would go in there once a week. I went in every Thursday. And I worked with the chaplain there. His name was Wes. And he would do things like he had two services on that day. He held two chapel services within the home. And I would take part in that and help and do other things as they came up. And the first day that I was there, that September of 2011, I was fairly raw at the time. I had just started at Blythewood as a pastor anyway. And it was September. I was starting out. It was my first day. And I'll never forget, I remember that Wes got word that one of the residents had died. And this man's wife was there, and she was in his room. And Wes said to me, would I go in and sit with them? And the second week I was there, very similar sort of situation. We received word that a resident had died, and that his wife is now widow, and two daughters were there, and one of the daughters she'd flown in from out west, and she just arrived, and Wes was about to start his chapel service, and he said to me, would I go in and sit with them while he held the service, and go in and sit? And I remember very vividly walking toward the door of the room, which was closed, and this was the room where this wife and two daughters were now with their late dad and their late husband. And I remember thinking, I don't want to be doing this. I felt ill-equipped, ill-prepared. I didn't know what I was supposed to do or say necessarily. And I can picture walking up to the door and sort of like a first-person kind of perspective and just seeing my hand go and knock on the door. And going in. And this, I thought at the time, is this going to be a weekly kind of occurrence? And it turned out it wasn't a weekly occurrence. But I do say that having the chance to serve there at Sunnybrook Veterans Center during those 8 months, it gave me much experience with grief and with suffering and with loss, and probably more experience than I would have had in that amount of time in another ministry setting, and maybe any other ministry setting. Now, you might be thinking at this point, what a big downer. And frankly, I'm kind of thinking of that a little bit myself. We're going through the book of Job this summer, and as I've been saying, it's not an easy thing to be doing, and this is only our second week. The subject matter, it seems to belie sunny days and summer breezes and sitting on the patio or the dock or, you know, eating strawberry rhubarb pie or whatever it is that the summer holds for you, or those things that make the summer special for us. And as we go through these days, I often find myself thinking, well, why couldn't we have done something like a sermon series on parables, or even a sermon series on the Psalms again, even though I know, of course, that there are Psalms of Lament too. But, you know, I find myself saying, well, why didn't we do something a little bit lighter, maybe? But then I tell myself that there are plenty of things that are lighter around if we care to occupy ourselves that way. I tell my story about my experience at Sunnybrook Veterans because it taught me something really valuable. It taught me many things that were valuable, but there's one thing in particular that I found was, when you are going into a room, when you're sitting with people who are strangers to you, that you've never met before, and you are accompanying them in their suffering, when you are sitting alongside people who are suffering, it gives you a chance very quickly to get to the heart of things. It gives you a chance very quickly to get down to the essentials. There's not a lot of room in that situation for small talk. It's time at that point to get to the essence of things. And, you know, I joke about this being such a downer and difficult, but I mean, probably I should stop. Because what the book of Job does, friends, as we look at it over these weeks of summer, is it gives us a chance to get to the essence of things. This is something that the book of Job gives us the chance to do. We who follow Christ, or we who are interested in some way in knowing what it means to follow Christ, have a chance to get to the essence of things. This is what suffering does, you see. And if you're watching this morning, or whenever it is you're watching it, instead of any one of the myriad number of things you may be doing as the weather is good, then I'm going to assume that you have a fairly high degree of interest in trying to discern and asking God to help us discern what it means to get to the heart of things, what it means to get to the essence of things, what it means for deep to call out to deep, what it means for the essence of God to speak to our essence. We're talking about the essentials. So let's ask for God's help as we look at this story from Job chapter 2. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So when we last left Job, he had lost all his possessions. He had lost all his animals. His servants had been killed. What was worse was that he had lost all his children. His children were all dead, 10 children. And we saw Job resort to ceremony, and we said this is something that we often do. We saw him worship God, and we heard him speak, and he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the question has been posed, and we'll continue to pose it all summer, really. And the question is this: is God worthy of our worship? Is God worthy of our love or our adoration or our attention, no matter what our circumstances? And as we said last week, this is a question to which we're invited always, every day, to live into the answer. So this is where we last left Job. And as we come back to the story this morning, we find that the ante has been upped, as it were. The accuser has said this. He has said to God, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, it's one thing for God to give and take away, but it's quite another thing to have bad things come our way in what seems like a more active way. In ways like a stage 4 cancer diagnosis, or in ways like a long-awaited and planned for retirement that one won't have because one has received news of a terminal illness, or like the long, slow loss of a parent or a spouse to Alzheimer's, or like receiving news that a child for whom you had hoped so much has been killed by a drunk driver. Like a mother of two, Maria De Simone, who was killed in Vaughan this week on her lunch break, sitting on a bench. A man had a medical emergency in his car in the second floor of a parking lot, a car park, a multi-story car park. And he came out of it and hit her as she was on her lunch break. And she died. The mother of two boys, one of whom survived cancer at 9 years of age, and she walked alongside him with that. And we say, "Walk." And she's dead, and so is the driver of the car. And on and on and on. And you see what I mean about the heaviness. So we come back to our story and we find that Job has been afflicted. He has sores all over his body. Our scripture describes him as loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job is sitting in ashes and he's scraping himself with a piece of broken pot. This is what a pot shard is. And I have to tell you, it took me way too many years of my life to realize and understand what a pot shard was. It's basically a piece of broken pot. And he's sitting in ash, and it may be that he's at the town dump. This is why there's ash around, as well as the piece of broken pot from the burning garbage. So he's cut off. He's ostracized, as it were, as one with a skin condition tended to be in those days. And so as we encounter Job here in chapter 2, we see that Job has been thrown. He's been thrown. His whole equilibrium is off. He's been thrown. Everything has changed. Someone has said that we go through our lives, we go through our days as we go about our days when we're not thrown. And we go through our days with things like personal stories meaning so much to us. And, you know, good memories of family and of friends and of good times. And we add to those memories of good times as we go through our days when things are good. And oftentimes, as we're going along in our equilibrium, we find solace in the universal. We find solace in things like saying, well, everyone has a time to die, and death is a part of life, and no one lives forever, or this is the kind of thing that happens, or even it is what it is. These are the kind of things we do as we go through our days. When we're thrown, though, all of this is turned upside down. These things cease to matter to us much, or they cease to matter to us at all. Time can seem to stop or stand still. And universal truths are of little solace to us. They can be of little solace to us when we're dealing with intense personal pain. You say, don't give me your universal truths. They're meaningless to me right now. At the same time, of course, we have endurance. And as we meet Job here in chapter 2, we find that this is what Job is doing. He's enduring. He is enduring. He's not saying anything, note, but he's enduring and he's doing things. He's sitting. He's sitting in ash. He's scraping his skin with this piece of pot. We don't know if this is some sort of self-flagellation, or if he's simply trying to ease his pain like we do when we scratch. We don't know, because there's so much ambiguity in this story. So let us not read Job simply as some sort of a moral tale. Let us not read Job as if Job is presented as some sort of good role model or some sort of bad role model, or however we may want to read it on the surface. There's ambiguity in the story, and there's ambiguity in life. We do well to recognize this. Very few people are simply one thing or another. Job's wife, for instance, is not simply Satan's accomplice. My goodness. You have to watch who you're calling Satan's accomplice. Satan's accomplice. As effective an insult as we may feel it may be, or as much as we may want to say it at a church meeting. And don't ever do that. Because we don't want to be calling people Satan's accomplices. It's true. We don't want to be doing this. Augustine called Job's wife the devil's accomplice. Calvin called her an instrument of Satan. She's been seen in this kind of light. She's been seen as a temptress, tempting Job, to curse God. Although the word here for curse is the same word as bless, speaking of ambiguity. She's been portrayed and seen as somebody who's encouraging Job to curse God. These are her only lines in the story. And this seems, to tell you the truth, a little bit harsh to me, to think of Job's wife as the devil's accomplice or Satan's instrument. It seems a little harsh. It seems a little misogynistic, to tell you the truth, to think of her in this way, as somebody who is simply tempting Job to curse God and die, or encouraging her husband to curse God and die. As she says, do you still persist in your integrity? I like to think of her in another way. We note in our story that Job's bone and his flesh have been afflicted. And what do we think of in the Old Testament when we hear the words bone and flesh? And what is Job's wife if not bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh? This is what she is. This is what spouses are, after all. This is how a spouse is described in Genesis 2. And we don't hear this verse very often outside of weddings, but it's good to be reminded. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is his wife. Do you still persist in your integrity, she says. And if she's a helper to the accuser, that may very well be. But in some way, the accuser is a help to us. Because she's asking the question. And here's the thing about asking this question. When we ask the question, is God worthy of our love no matter what our circumstance? What this does is this moves us to a new place. This moves us beyond a simple, well, what's in it for me as we're following God? It moves us into a deeper relationship with God. When we're asking this question and answering it in the affirmative, this is what's going on. And I shouldn't say that it always does, because it might not. It might not lead us into a deeper relationship with God. Suffering might lead us away from God. This stuff is not automatic. And this is why we're saying that we're all involved in determining the answer to this question. And we determine the answer to the question with our lives as we go about each and every day. Job's wife here is laying out the choice to a question that Job might not even have asked himself at this point. He might not have dared to even speak it. But this is the thing about rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions open up new possibilities for us. Rhetorical questions can fire our imaginations. They open up new possibilities. They make us say things like, well, what would it be like if? So what are you going to do in the face of losing everything? And not only losing everything, but actively having bad things happen to you? What are you going to do in the face of the loss of your health, or the loss of your home, or the loss of a spouse, or a parent, or a child, or vocation, or livelihood? What are you going to do in that case? This is what we're talking about. This is the question that we're asking. This is the question that we're sitting with. Heavy question. But the good thing here in our story is we don't face these questions alone. Job's wife is there with him, the bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And she's felt these losses too. You know she has. And she's facing these questions too. And note that Job answers his wife in such a way that suggests at least that his wife knows better than this. He doesn't say to her, well, isn't that just like something you would say? He says to her, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. In other words, this isn't like you. You speak as any foolish woman. Job then asks a rhetorical question of his own, because we shouldn't consider these rhetorical questions on our own. And he says this, shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? So let us sit with that question, friends, these summer days and every day. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? In other words, do we say God is good all the time only when things are good? Or do we say God is good all the time, all the time? We're talking about what it means to follow Christ here. We're talking about what it means to follow Christ in the face of suffering. We're talking about what it means to endure. And remember, this is the third thing that writer I spoke of earlier mentions, along with what goes on in suffering. We endure the loss of personal history. We endure the loss of security in universal truth. But at the same time, suffering can be characterized by endurance, by going on. And Job is going on. His wife is going on with him. He's not sinning with his lips, we hear. And I'll leave it to you and the rabbis to debate whether or not Job was sinning in his heart. Because again, there's all kind of ambiguity here. And you know, you can sin with your heart and not your lips. But I don't want to add to Job's misery or presume anything sinful on him at this point. I don't want to add to his misery. And neither do his friends at this point either. Because it's at this point that his friends make an appearance. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. We're saying we don't ask these existential questions on our own, and we don't suffer on our own either. And I know that it's quite a big thing these days to keep things light, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, for whatever reason, whether it's because we don't want to come along suffering because we don't know what to say, or it just makes us too uncomfortable, or whatever the reason is. In the middle of this, and in the middle of this story, Job's friends appear, and we're reminded, friends, that we're called to carry one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. Carry one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfilling the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ, if not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? And here comes Job's neighbors. We're told to mourn with those who mourn. Paul wrote that to the church in Rome. Mourn with those who mourn. Grieve with those who grieve. And Job's friends come alongside him here to condole. Condole is not a word that we hear much these days. Outside of its noun form, condolences, we talk about sending our condolences. Do you know what condole means? Condole means grieve with. When we're condoling, it means I'm grieving with you. Job's friends come alongside Job to console and to comfort and to condole. And the words here that are used in the text for comforting and for consoling, they connote a sort of a sitting and rocking back and forth. A sitting on the ground and rocking back and forth, sharing Job's grief in silence. And this is what we're called to do. We're talking about how the book of Job does answer some questions about suffering, particularly in terms of how we react to it. And one of the ways we react to suffering is to suffer along with one another, friends. The family of God, after all, is not just a song by the Gaithers, although it is a song by the Gaithers. The family of God is who we are and who we're called to be. And who the Holy Spirit can make us, all part of this adopted family. And I don't think, friends, that it goes too far to say that if we're all part of Christ's body, and if we're all part of the family of God, then I don't think it goes too far to say that in some way we're all bone of one another's bone and flesh of one another's flesh. And I wonder what it would look like if we took that seriously. Speaking of rhetorical questions, and that's a question I ask of myself too, you can be sure. I wonder what it would look like for us to take that seriously. Job's friends come to console, and they come to comfort, and we can't help but think of Paul's words here to the people of Corinth, where he writes to the people of Corinth about how we are consoled by Christ in order to be consoling. And Paul wrote this, he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God." And Paul had such a way with words, even in translation. We are consoled by Christ in order to be consoling. Just the same way we are blessed to be a blessing. So how do we live in the face of suffering? Well, this is a question, friends, that we will continue to ask and continue to answer with our lives.
To be consoling is like living in a never-ending spiral of consolation. It's like an upward spiral. We hear so much about downward spirals. This is like an upward spiral of consolation, which leads to endurance, and it leads to holding fast. This is what it does. So we'll keep on asking this question, and we'll keep on asking God to help us to answer it with our lives. But today, let's leave Job and his friends in their silence, because this is where chapter 2 ends. Much has been said and written, of course, about the speeches, the speaking that is going to come up in Job, and it's going to take very many chapters. And we're going to be speaking about the speeches, too, in the next few weeks. Someone has said, interestingly enough, that if you were to read all of the speaking that goes on in the book of Job, if you were to read it aloud, it would probably take about 2 hours. So right now we're looking at a situation where we have about 2 hours of speaking versus 7 days and seven nights of silence. 2 hours of speaking versus 168 hours of silence. And that was one of the things that I did with those people who were mourning at Sunnybrook. I sat with them in silence as they mourned. It's often, you know, the best consolation that we can offer. So friends, as we're seeking out silence in these coming weeks and in these coming months, may God continue to speak to us in the silence. May God console us that we may be consoling. And may this be true for each and every one of us. One of the ways in which